We're going to turn to Psalm 119. You'll be glad to know we're not going to read the whole psalm. We're going to read just one part of it. And Psalm 119 is one of those, it's called an acrostic psalm. Now, if you've ever heard Dr. Paisley preach, you'll no doubt know what an acrostic is. He loves to take a word and use the letters of that word as an acrostic. For example, he likes to take the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, and each letter stands for the beginning of a new word, forsaking all, I trust him. And very often he'll take a sermon that way, and it's an easy way to be able to preach for half an hour or so. So this is an acrostic psalm. You will notice that it's broken up into sections with strange names at the beginning. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so on through. And these are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when you see, if you have a Bible that tells you how they're written in Hebrew, you'll be glad to know that you don't have to learn that off. But maybe you want to. And if you want to, well, Mr. Greer will no doubt be happy to take time with you to teach the Hebrew alphabet. Each Hebrew letter is a wee bit different from English. If I was to ask you, what does the letter B mean in English? You would look at me and say, are you right in the head? A B, B-E-E, might be a spelling B. And that would be interesting if we had one of those tonight. Who could spell Mephibosheth? Who can spell Sennacherib and other little words like that? Or a bee could be that little thing that you see buzzing around the flowers to get the nectar. But the letter B, it's only a sound. Similarly with C and D and all the rest of it. But in Hebrew, every letter is also a word with a meaning. And also, they have a numerical value, so that this is actually how you count 1, 2, 3, etc. Now, you'll see that there's a section, equal number of verses, and it's for every letter of the alphabet. Dr. Douglas has written a book on Psalm 119, in which he takes the meaning of each letter and shows how the verses under that section all relate to the central meaning of each letter. Now we're going to be reading from verse 9. It's the letter Beth. B-E-T-H is the Hebrew word for house. Now I'm not going to go in to do what John Douglas has already done and try to link every verse or any part of this with that overall theme. But I recommend his book to you if you want to do a little further study in Psalm 119. And you'll be able to find out how this theme runs right through these verses. Now, again, if we were in Singapore, here's how we would do it. We would read this together, and then we'd take verse 9, and the person leading it, this would be done before I would get up, the person leading it would say, now we're going to take 1 minute, 60 seconds, we've read verse 9, we're going to take 1 minute to memorize it. Then you shut your Bibles, and all the geniuses, they all have it off by heart. It's easy for verse 9. Then you'd come back the next week, and we'd add verse 10, and so on through until you've got the whole thing. And you get 1 minute a week to memorize a new verse, and then add it to what you've done before. So how many people think we should learn 5 verses this week? Yeah, I see we have so many volunteers. Yeah, well, there were a few worried looks there. We're not going to do that, so don't worry your head too much. But I would recommend you to take the time and make the effort to try and memorize this, because it is a very important passage of Scripture. We're going to read it together, verse 9 through to verse 16. Now, these 5 nights, I'll not get looking at all the verses. I'm going to have to leave some out, but we'll cover the most of it during this week. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, as I've said, we'll not have time to look at all the verses, so tonight we're going to be looking at verse 9, and then tomorrow night we're going to be looking at verse 10, the importance of a vital prayer life. Then the next night we're going to look at a sure remedy for Satan's devices. A very important verse, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Then we skip a little, and on Thursday evening, God willing, we're going to look at verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, the living in the joy of biblical holiness. And then something that a lot of people have a lot of problems with, verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. And we're going to be dealing with the thought life. That's a big problem for many, the thought life. And that's going to be, God willing, on Friday evening. But we start tonight with verse number 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now you'll see immediately that this portion, this particular verse, but it leads into the whole portion, is addressed especially to young men. And I think we could say it's applicable to all men. There's a brave few of you here tonight, and you're neither young men nor old men, because you're not men at all. Except you're in Belfast, you'd say you're wee men, weemen. They call women wee men up in Belfast. So we have some men and some wee men here. And it's for all of you. When it says, wherewithal shall a young man, it's definitely speaking particularly to young men, but it's taking in young people generally. And then we realize that young people are really just people. And so there's a truth here for all of us. Now, it's a word about a young man's way. Now, when the Bible speaks about your way, it's speaking about your practice. It's speaking about your manner of living. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Wherewithal or how shall he make clean his way of life, his practice, his manner of living? The suggestion obviously is that his way has already become defiled. He's still only a young man, but his way has already become dirty and defiled. Now that's a rather startling thing, and yet it's so true to life. People very glibly talk about the innocence of youth. Well, now there are many things of which youth may be innocent. There are things that only come by the passing of years. But possibly more than ever before, because of all the pressures that are let loose in modern society against all people, but especially directed at young people, there's been a tremendous loss of innocence. There are very few youths who are suffering from too much innocence. There may be a few, but not very many. We're living in a day when young people, while still just starting out in life, are getting so defiled that if they could only but know it, they're wrecking the rest of their lives. Now, this isn't altogether new, but it is more widespread, I believe, than ever before. I can think back to a young girl. If you had seen her, you'd have said she was about 20, 22. She was actually, you'd have said 20 to 22, you'd have been looking at somebody in the age 12 to 15. When she got to 15, she actually looked older than that. By the time she got to 22, she was in God's eternity. All because of sin. She had become so defiled. Now, she thought this was the way to go. She thought she was being smarter than your average teenager. She thought that she was going to be a very popular girl, especially with the fellas. She just ended up like a dirty rag that they all threw away and left in the gutter. And she didn't count for anything to anybody. At least to anybody that she wanted to count with. As I say, therefore, it's nothing new that young people can wreck their lives pretty early on. But it's very widespread. The Bible warns us of this. Paul wrote to a young preacher by the name of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and he told him to flee from youthful lusts. Now, the word lusts to us has a bad connotation. Actually, in the New Testament, the Greek word for lust simply means a strong desire, and it may be something good or something evil. You can have a strong desire for what's good, but particularly it's used for those overwhelming passions of the flesh toward things that are evil. And there are things that are particularly powerful when you're young. Now, there's a reason for that. It's because very often your body is becoming mature before your brain. Now, don't take that as an insult. I know you may be very well educated, you may be very good in school, you may be able to pass math and science and English and history and all the rest of it, but your brain still hasn't really developed. Your body develops, your hormones get away ahead of your brains. And so there are particular pitfalls for youth. When you don't have the experience and you don't have the framework of reference to judge maturely all the issues that the desires that come naturally through the body would present to you. And Paul is saying this to a young man, flee from youthful lusts because they are going to be destructive. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, of fleshly lusts. And he says they war against the soul. Now, it's a sad thing when people are indulging the body to the destruction of their soul. Now, these are two parts of the same person. When two parts of the same nation go to war, it's called a civil war. And a civil war is always the worst of all wars. I've lived for almost 30 years in America. America has fought various wars, the War of Independence against Britain. I used to tell the Americans every 4th of July, which was their big Independence Day, I said, you know, you Americans are absolutely stupid. This is how to win friends and influence people, I don't think. I said, you Americans are stupid. You fought the English to get away from them. Now, you've got to be really brainy like the Northern Irish. We fought the English to stay with them. Try to work that one out. They looked at me as if I was mad. Well, we are a wee bit mad over here. I think you have to admit that. But they fought that war. They fought the Indian War. They fought the Mexican War. They fought in the First World War. They fought in the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. They've fought a lot of wars, and they've taken a great toll on the nation. But you know the war that has left the deepest imprint on America, on the soul of that nation, and the wounds are still there to this very day, is the American Civil War, or as it's called down in South Carolina where I lived, the War of Northern Aggression. That's where the Greers lived. You see, they were a bunch of Yankees, and they were aggressors against us poor Southerners down there. But that has left the deepest imprint on America because it's a civil war. Think of your own family. You may have a fallout with somebody down the street. You don't like it. It's not a very pleasant thing. But when that gets into your own family, when you're father against son, mother against daughter, brother against sister, now that runs very deep. Sometimes it's the hardest to get over. So it is when the body is warring against the soul, and when you're indulging the body to the destruction of the soul, that's the worst kind of civil war. And so Peter's saying, these are fleshly lusts. You've got to get away from those things that are warring against the soul. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4, he warns us about the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's talking now about strong desires that produce moral and spiritual corruption. Now, keep all that in mind and come back to the text. Wherewithal shall a young man who has already, even though he's just young in life, just starting out in life, defiled his way, wherewithal shall he get it clean? How shall he get his life cleaned up? Now, maybe we should put this not as one question, but as a series of questions. If my life has become filthy, how can I get it clean again? Now, maybe that's a question that some of you wouldn't like to advertise to the whole world, that it's one you really need to face. But in your heart, you know it. I'd be very surprised if that were not the case. We live in an age when you are under pressure toward uncleanness of every description of thought, word, and deed. There's a coarsening of culture everywhere around us. It's in the advertising that you see. Blatant wickedness advertised. You are the computer generation. Old guys like me think I'm a genius if I can do email and ordinary documents or something like that, or attach a photograph or do something like that. I'm a genius. Most old fellows of my age can hardly, I know ministers couldn't turn a computer on. And they wouldn't want to either. Maybe they're the wiser ones, I don't know. But you're the computer generation. That has many advantages, but it also has many dangers. And there are people, and maybe you're one of them, that spend inordinate amounts of time in the secrecy of your own home or your own room, watching things that are corrupting, listening to things that are corrupting, imbibing perhaps the music of the world that corrupts the mind and corrupts the heart. The lyrics are the lyrics of hell. The whole style of rock music was born in hell. Now, I'm making that statement absolutely clearly, with no hope of being misunderstood. Born in hell. I don't know that you realize this. And some people, young people, come and ask me, well, what's wrong with CCM, contemporary Christian music? Well, first of all, it's not because it's contemporary, it's because it's not Christian. And it doesn't deserve the term music either, but that's another point. But I'll tell you something. I lived through these days. I was here when rock first hit the scene. The reason it came, the whole style of the music had one aim in view, and it was to overturn Christian sexual morality. That was the aim of it. The very name rock and roll was coined by an American disc jockey to describe the act of fornication. Now, these are maybe things you don't know, but I'm telling them to you bluntly and straightly tonight, because I know young people, and I know this is true even of young people in the Free Church. If you go into their bedroom, up there on the wall, you'll not find a scripture text, but you will find some picture of some drug-infested rock artist, and they're the ones they're listening to. They're the ones who are filling their minds with all the filth and the garbage of this world. Then there are the videos. Now, you'll understand why I say I'd be surprised if there aren't some here tonight, young men, young women, who have to ask themselves the question, if my life has become filthy, as it has, as I've become corrupted morally and spiritually, how can I get it clean again? Indeed, can I ever hope to get it clean? Maybe we could put the question like this: in the midst of an ungodly and corrupt world, how can I live a holy life? How can I resist and rise above all the influences of evil that are bombarding me everywhere I turn? How can I have a consistent experience of genuine purity rather than living this up and down life, one day thinking I've got victory and the next day in defeat? Now, these are searching questions. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, the text gives the answer by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You see, tonight we're going to be talking about living clean in an unclean world. Living clean in an unclean world. And the point that our text makes is this: that living clean in an unclean world depends on having our way of life controlled by the Word of God. Now, I want you to get that clearly. Having our way of life controlled by the Word of God is how to live clean in an unclean world. Now, that means tonight we're really going to have to pay attention first to the place of the Bible in our lives. What place should this book hold in our lives? Let me say this to you. Take this book and recognize it for what it is. What is it? It is the Word of God. All Scripture, we are told in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspire simply means to in-breathe. If you looked at the original word here, what is inspired of God in the English is one word in the Greek, and it simply would mean God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. The idea is of the Holy Spirit breathing His Word into the man who wrote down these scriptures of truth. That's a miracle that I can't explain. If I could explain it, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore. But this is how God describes His Word. It is inspired of God. He takes responsibility for every part of it, not only the big parts, the doctrines, but the history, everything else. What the Bible says is God's Word. Now, you recognize it for what it is, and then read it for what it is. It is the Word of God. Now, let me stop there. If I were to ask you tonight, hands up all who believe this is the Word of God, I think your hand would go up, would it not? You'd say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe it's the Word of God. But let me tell you how many professing Christians then read this word of God. They come to it, and they're maybe lying in bed with their electric blanket on. They've already run riot all day, and they haven't had time to look at the Bible, and they open it up. Oh, there's too many verses in that chapter. Turn over there. Oh, too many. Oh, there's only 12 in that one. Ah, yeah, Psalm 36 looks good. 12 verses, and before there. Now, if you read your school books that way, you'd be the biggest dunce in the class. You'd fail everything. But you don't read your school books that way. Why? Because they're important. Yet, you say this is the word of God, but you read it as if it didn't count. If you recognize this for what it really is, the word of God, then read it for what it is, the word of God. I remember one of our ministers in America preaching in his student days, and he had a wonderful way of expressing this. He said, just imagine, now, he didn't believe there were such people, but he said, just imagine there were people from Mars, and they could look down here, and they would say, those people have a book that was written to them by God. Our Creator gave them a book. They have it in their own language, and they have it in their own possession. We must go down and see what's happening. And down they come, and they see the book stuck on a shelf from one week's end to the next. And they would say to themselves, how can this be? How can this be the Word of God? And they have time for the newspaper, they have time for the television, they have time for the videos, they have time for the school books, they have time for the comics, they have time for everything. But they hardly ever open the Word of God. You see, it's not only the wee green men from Mars that would scratch their heads. I think we should scratch our own heads. What's happening here? Read it for what it is. Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found. Now, usually when you find something, it's because it's being looked for. It's being searched for. Jeremiah was interested in God's word. He was just a young man, mind you, when God called him. He thought he was just a babe. He was just a young man called to the most difficult task, I think, of any of the prophets. And Jeremiah, as a young man, had a desire for God's word. Now, let me encourage you young people. You're young, well, let me encourage you to give the Bible its place in your life. If you're a Christian, give it its place in your life. I can remember as a young fellow, some of the happiest times I had was when on a Sunday night after church, we'd be up in an elder's house, and he introduced us to many things in Scripture. Just a few of us young fellows didn't let the girls come. We thought that they would giggle and titter. Now, we weren't very nice, I must say. The girls were far better than we were. And I have to say that before you girls tear me apart. But we thought they'd giggle and titter and all the rest of it and ruin this. And so for a long time, girls were not allowed there. Later on, they were allowed to come, and they didn't do a button of harm to it at all. He would teach us the things of God, introduced us to the Puritan writers, some big things that, big subjects, he would begin to explain them to us, expand our horizons. We were just teenagers. But I can remember, as we came to the joy of discovery of things in God's Word, my friend and I, we'd be walking home at night. Notice I said walking. We didn't have cars. You were lucky to have 2 feet to walk on. You certainly didn't. None of my acquaintances, until they got up quite a bit, could ever afford a car. It just didn't happen. So we were walking home. But man, you felt like you were walking about 3 feet off the ground. Delight in God's word. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Why? For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I'm a Christian. Therefore, thy word is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And I find your word, and it's like food. In fact, it's more than my necessary food. I eat the word of God. Now, this is our authority. Why do I believe what I believe? Because the Bible says it. Why do I do what I do? Because the Bible says it. This is our authority. It's also our guide. What direction should I take? Well, then let the word be your guide. And this Bible establishes the standard of behavior. Now we're getting somewhere. You know, we all like to belong. None of us likes to be looked on as an oddball outside of the group. And that's why so many young people conform to the world. They want to look like the world. They want to dress like the world. They want to take the dress standards of the world. As if the Bible didn't say anything about how women should dress. The Bible has a whole lot to say about it. How men should appear. The Bible has a whole lot to say about it. But it seems in this day that people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. They want to just merge in with a group. We don't want to sit out. As I say, I spent 10 weeks there in Singapore. You know, and this does bother me greatly. There are many Christians in Singapore, not just the ones I was among. There's many, many Christians in Singapore. But for the most part, in their appearance, you couldn't tell them apart from the world. For the most part. But you look at some of the Muslims and some of the members of the various Indian sects. They don't care how anybody else looks or how they look to anybody else. What they believe is what they believe, and that governs how they appear. Now, their beliefs are wrong. We have the Word of God, and this is the standard of our behavior. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher who was one of the predecessors of C.H. Spurgeon in Park Street Baptist Church. John Gill, a great scholar, translated this by observing what is according to thy word. How will you clean your life? By observing what is according to the word of God. The word of God shows you what you ought to do, and it shows you how to do it. Remember Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Take this to yourself. The Lord said to Joshua as he was starting out on his great ministry of leading the children of Israel into the promised land, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And here's the promise. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Think of the promise of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Now, we all want to be happy. It's a strange sort of a character that loves to be miserable. You do get people like that, by the way, but there's something psychiatrically upset. When you're happy to be miserable, you need help. Most of us want to be happy. But I want to warn you something. If you make happiness your goal, you'll never find it. Now listen to me very carefully. You will be more successful catching steam out of the spout of a kettle and being able to hold on to it. Now, don't try it, for you'll burn your hands. But you'd have more success at that than gaining happiness. You make happiness your goal, and you'll never reach it. Because happiness is the byproduct of holiness. Make holiness your goal, and as the Lord's word here promises, you'll make your way prosperous. Psalm 1 again, blessed or happy is the man. Then you've got a threefold description of what he doesn't do. Who walketh not in the way of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you see? If you start walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that's taking their direction. Soon you'll be standing with them, and then you'll sit down with them, scorning the things of God. That's the downward track. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's the promise: he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, the picture is a beautiful one here. Remember, Israel in places can be very arid. It can be challenged and short of water. And here is a tree, and it's in the very best location. It's planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You're like an evergreen tree. But it starts off, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So this is the place the Bible has to have in your life. Now, the second thing you've got to understand is, if the Bible is this place, then the proper use of the Bible. How can I cleanse my life? By taking heed. The Hebrew word there means to keep guard, to preserve, to keep a guard, set up a guard over your way according to the Word of God. In other words, you must apply the Word of God to your life. The Bible is not just for Sunday. The Bible is not just for, quotes, your religious life. The Bible's for all of life. This is not a book of theory. Reading the Bible is not some sort of a game. It's not some meaningless religious ritual. This is a living book. You must use it as such. So, use the Bible to set up guards in your life, preserve you from the evil. That means first you're going to have to exercise your mind according to the Word of God. There's a verse I'd like you to keep in mind. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to reading. Now, the Greek word for reading is an interesting word. It actually literally means knowing again. It is re-knowledge. And isn't this why you read? You don't read simply to scan your eyes over the blots of ink on a page. You may as well read Chinese or Double Dutch if that's all you do. No, you read to take in. You read to learn what the writer has in mind. And so when we come to the Word of God, we're to give attendance, we're to give diligence, not to read carelessly, but to give attention to what we're reading, so that we gain a knowledge of what the Holy Spirit means by what he's saying. I hear people and they come and they quote Scripture and they say, oh, the Bible says this, and actually they're using the words of the Bible divorced from their context to teach something completely opposite to what the Bible really means. I hear people and they say, oh, this verse says to me, or this verse means to me. Well, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I don't care two buttons what you think it means to you. What really interests me is, what does it mean? You see, it does have a meaning. And he says, give attention to reading, to re-knowledge. Give attention to finding out what the Bible actually means. In other words, you've got to think as you read. You've got to study. You've got to ponder what the Bible's saying. And then consider, how can I apply this to my life day by day? So when you come to the Bible, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, think upon it, and then obey it. One of the most frequent questions a preacher has asked to him is, how can I study the Bible? I come to church and I hear Mr. Greer preach, and he sees things in the Bible I never see. Well, naturally. And that's why God appoints teachers in the church. I mean, if you could see more than the preacher could see, why would you ever come? The Lord raises up teachers in the church for that very reason. But that doesn't let you off the hook. You should still study the Bible for yourself, not just be spoon-fed by the preacher every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. So they come and ask, how can I study the Bible for myself? Now, there's many ways to study the Bible. And the more mature and the more experienced you become, then the more deep that study will become. But some time ago, I turned out a little leaflet, and I had the help of, actually the idea first of all came from John Douglas, Dr. Douglas, the principal till recently of the Whitfield College, and for some technical stuff for those who wanted to do more study, some help from Dr. Mike Barrett, who's a great Old Testament Hebrew scholar. Well, it's just the Ten Commandments of Bible study. One of the best ways to study the Bible is to read a chapter a day. Now, not just any chapter. Start, say, if you're doing John's Gospel, today it's John 1, tomorrow it's John 2, next day John 3. Maybe that's too much, actually. Maybe you'd have to do a couple of days over John 1. But what we do in this is set out how to study it. Well, first of all, you read it. Can't study without reading. You read it. You have a notebook. You put up today's date, John chapter 1. Okay, number one, what does this chapter teach me about God? So I read it again, go down all the, list all the verses, what it says about God. Number two, what does this chapter teach me specifically about Christ? Go down it again, write down the answers there. Number three, what are the doctrines that are mentioned in this chapter? Go down, write those down. So on down. What sins can I find here that I should avoid? What virtues that I should pursue? That sort of question. In other words, you're coming to this and you're asking these questions of the Bible and getting the answers from the Bible. You're writing them down. And the great thing about this, by the way, is this becomes then the basis of your prayer life. That's the second great question Christians ask. How can I learn to pray? So that I'm not always just reciting the same things. Well, when you come to pray, prayer is first worship. If you want to think of this, you know, what's the fourth book or the fifth book of the New Testament? Anybody tell me what the fifth book of the New Testament is? No? Nobody knows the fifth book of the New Testament? Genesis? No. What is it? Acts. Thank you, dear. I'm glad somebody's awake. Good. Good job. Acts. A-C-T-S. Okay? Take the word, not the book, as an acrostic to teach you how to pray. A is for adoration. C for confession. T for thanksgiving. S for supplication. Now, actually, that works out very well, though the thanksgiving will very often come before the confession. So adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication. You come to worship.
Now, how are you to worship God? Well, if you've got this before you, what you've just been studying in His Word, you're worshiping God as He's just appeared in His Word. You're giving thanks for Christ as He's just appeared in the Word. You're rejoicing in the truths that you've just found in the Word. You're confessing sins that you've just had suggested to you by the Word, and you've examined your own heart in the light of it. And so on. This becomes the basis of your prayer life. Now, it's very important, whatever the method, and I recommend that method to all young Christians as the best starting place to Bible study, but you've got to exercise your mind. Think. I don't have time tonight to go into the New Testament and show you how the Apostle Paul particularly used that word and other words like it, where he constantly commanded God's people to think. Americans have a great saying that you sit there like a bump on a log. That means that you're sitting there, you're occupying the space, you're in the chair, you're here physically, but you're absolutely, totally dead to what's going on around about you. You're just as dead as a bump on a log. Well, that's not how you read your Bible. You've got to think. It's not how you listen to the sermons in church. You've got to think. So you exercise your mind according to the Bible. Establish the meaning of your life according to the Bible. What does the Shorter Catechism say about your life? What is the chief end of man? Now, it's not talking about the chief end means the chief purpose. We're not going to talk about anatomy and what's your chief end. Is it your head or your feet? Or is it the part you sit on? When I got scalped as a youngster, it was always the part I sat on was the chief part. But and some of you, I think, probably had the same experience. But the chief purpose of man, what's that? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, that's not what the world would say. You're living in a world when people are going to tell you, you know, the great thing in life is, and they give you a whole 100 things. It's to enjoy yourself. It's to make money. It's to get an education, to get a big job. It's to enjoy sport. It's to do, they'll have 101 things. That's what life's all about. What does the Bible say? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you ever ask yourself, why am I here? Why did God put me on this earth? What's the whole purpose of my being here? You ever ask yourself that? You know, if you don't, you should, because you're going to ask it sooner than you think. I know a little boy. My heart goes out to him. He's a lovely child. He's 10 years old. But he's the mental age of a child of 4. He was born to a drunkard of a father who himself was a drug baby. So a drunkard of a father who got onto drugs, born of a mother, also an alcoholic and a drug addict. So the child was destroyed while he was still in his mother's womb. As I say, a lovely child, but with severe problems. He is now in foster care with his grandmother. And she does a great job in looking after him, I must say. Remember, mental age of 4. And I think she was kidding him, said about when he grew up, what he would be. And he had some ideas what he was going to be when he would grow up. She said something about getting married. She said, I don't think I'll ever get married. No, I don't think I'll get married. So he was going to do this and that. And then I'll die. I stopped and think of that. Because you see, no matter what you do, whether you get married or whether you don't, whether you have children or whether you don't,
whether you make money or whether you die in poverty. At the end of it all, you're going to die. And as that day approaches, you begin to look back. You ask yourself, what has it all been about? What has my life amounted to? What has it done? When some great sports star dies, I often feel this. Over in the States, he'd be probably an American footballer. Some star dies, and now the press tells you his statistics. How far he could throw a ball, how many catches he made, how many scores he made. And I often think that poor soul is in God's eternity. What does it matter whether he could throw an American football 50 yards or 75 yards? What does it matter how accurately he could kick a pigskin full of air? What does it matter? What's it all about? Why am I here? And the Bible tells you in Revelation 4 verse 11, God says that he has created us for his pleasure. It's for his pleasure that we exist. Oh, understand this. This is the only thing that's worth anything at the end of the day. Let the Bible establish the real meaning of your life. And then examine your morals according to the Word of God. In the time of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the results were disastrous. That's where we are in modern society. You know, Nike had an advert. And it says, just do it. Just do it. The idea was you can do whatever you want to do. It actually was putting into an advertising slogan a long-running philosophy that's been taught for many years in higher education. And I'm not getting into the names of the philosophical schools. I'm not going to bore you with all that stuff tonight. But it comes down to something that says, what works is true. What feels good is good. If it works for me and makes me feel good, then it must be right. And people justify all sorts of deviant behavior on that basis. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33 verse 4, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So examine your morals. Examine what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong. Why do I believe that's right? Why do I believe that's wrong? Why do I not believe that this thing is wrong when so many Christians would say it's wrong? Why do I not believe that? In other words, find out the basis on which you're reaching your decisions. And I fear that so many people are reaching decisions on the basis of what the world says and not on the basis of what the Bible says. Give the Bible its proper place. Give the Bible its proper use. Evaluate the merits of your life according to God's Word. What's the value of your life? You know, when Saul, the great king of Israel, came to die, this is what he said, I have erred exceedingly. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. I've played the fool. I wonder if God were to call you into eternity tonight, even as a young person. I wonder, would you have to say, God gave me 15 years and I wasted them. Or 20 years, I wasted them. I played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. Contrast that with Paul.
who was waiting for a man to come and chop his head off at this point when he wrote this. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. That's a life well lived. He could look forward and say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I can look forward to being with Christ because, according to the Bible, my life was worth living. The only life that's worth living is a life that can stand the challenge of death and stand the scrutiny of the judgment day. That means it's a Christian life, and it's a committed life. It's a life that's controlled by the Word of God. My time is gone. I'll finish just quickly by talking about the power of the Bible in our lives. Give the Bible its proper place. Give the Bible its proper use in your life, and it will cleanse your way. That's what the text is all about. You see, Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer to the Father, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them, or make them clean, make them holy, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When he died on the cross, he died that he might sanctify and cleanse his church and make it pure from every spot and every wrinkle. That's what he did it, or what he did. Now, how does he do it in your life? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By getting into this word, you will find here you meet with Christ. If you're not a Christian, this Bible presents you with a Christ who's able to cleanse a filthy heart, make you a new creature, make you right with God, ready for heaven, ready to live, ready to die, and ready to meet God. I trust tonight you'll make sure you get to know Christ. But if you are a Christian, everywhere you turn in this Bible presents you with his person and work. I said, give the Bible its proper place. Christ is the key to the Bible. Give Christ his proper place. I said, give the Bible its proper use. Take heed. Well, take heed to Christ and all that he has to say. You'll find he'll cleanse your life. If you have defiled your life, can it be made clean? Yes, it can. And the Bible shows the way. If you want to keep it clean, if you want to keep a vessel unto honor that is sanctified and meet for the Master's use, then take heed to your way according to God's word. We're living in an unclean world, a very unclean world. When I was a kid, among Christians, divorce was hardly ever even known. Nowadays, especially when you go outside of Northern Ireland, although it's soon to be as bad here, we have this problem in the United States and in Canada. When you start a new church, it's almost impossible to find people for eldership because almost everybody has a divorce in his background. I remember two young girls in a school in the area that the Greers lived in. They went to school up there. There was a class of 35 kids in that class. They were the only two not from a broken home. Think of what that does to the children. Nowadays, when I was a kid, it was a shame for a girl to have a baby outside of wedlock. Nowadays, that's the done thing. In fact, in colleges and universities across the United States, young women who want to live pure
and moral and holy lives, and young men are held up to ridicule as if they were something strange, because morals have gone to the devil. We live in an unclean world, a world that's out to destroy you while you're young. And if it destroys you while you're young, it will destroy you, unless God does a miracle, for the rest of your life. Now, the text is talking about that miracle, to be made clean and to be kept clean by faith in Jesus Christ, that leads to the obedience that the text speaks of to his word. I trust the Lord will give you a desire for holiness, and that you'll be able to live clean in an unclean world. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the meeting with prayer. There'll be no closing hymn. We'll dismiss the meeting with prayer, and then you can go for your refreshments. Father in heaven, we do thank thee that in a world of uncleanness and ungodliness, thou art able to maintain a people who are holy, separated unto thee. Thou art able to cleanse the unclean. Lord, what a miracle it is that thy grace and the power of the blood of Christ, the sanctifying power of the word of God, can take a life already defiled and make it pure again, purer than the driven snow. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art able to give young Christians grace and strength to take their stand for God. We thank thee, O Lord, thou art able to give them grace and strength to be holy in a hostile world. So we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to every heart. God grant this night that there will be fruit in every life. Save the lost, we pray. Restore the cold at heart. Revive thy people. And Lord, enable us all to take heed to our way according to the word of God. So answer prayer, bless the time of fellowship and refreshment. We give thee thanks for the provision made. In Jesus' name, amen.